He's giving an accurate account so that Theophilus would know that what he's been taught is true. Our theme, what is the theme of Luke? How did he portray Jesus? Savior of the world, because he's not just the Savior for the Jews, but for all the world. So then we're going to look at Jesus. What town was he born in? Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread or a bakery. Very good. Now, where does the author say that within Bethlehem he was actually born? It doesn't tell us. But what does tradition say? He was born in a cave, is what tradition tells us, and that translates out sometimes as a stable. That comes to us from oral tradition. So what was his first bed then? A manger, and what's a manger? What's this? A stone feeding trough. Okay, and who received the first birth announcement?
Shepherds.
And who delivered it? An angel, and then what was the angel followed by? Heavenly hosts, and what were they? They weren't singing, that's the hymn. What is the heavenly host? It's an army. The army was not singing. Remember, the angel announces that, and then he was joined by the heavenly host. That's not what the song says, but we have to know our theology from the text, not from the music. All right, what town did Jesus grow up in?
Nazareth.
And when Jesus was in that town, he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, announced that he was the Messiah. What was their first reaction? They were amazed. They were delighted. He said, I have come to free the captives and to help the poor and pronounce the good news. And they thought, who better than us to do that? But then he went and told them he was going to take the good news to the Gentiles. And what happened? Okay, I'm hearing all sorts of things. They rejected him, they were angry, and they tried to stone him. Where's his new hometown then? Capernaum. Okay, now we go to the topography. What's the name of the Roman province where Jesus spends most of his time in his ministry? The Galilee, all right. And we were to circle where the Sea of Galilee is located. Is it in the coastal plain, the Shephelah Mountain Wilderness, or Rift Valley? Rift Valley. Good job. What's the significance of Jesus' new hometown? It's along the trade routes where he can have an influence. You guys are great. Everybody got an A, right? Yay! Good job. All right, let's continue on with the review here. After he was making his hometown then in Capernaum, we find that he did a lot of miracles. He did teaching, and the purpose of the miracles was to be a sign that he indeed was God's Messiah. And the people began watching Jesus, and they noticed that he was a little different than any of their other religious leaders. Think through some of the healings that we've seen so far. When someone was unclean, normally their religious leaders would go the other way, but what did Jesus do, say, when he came towards a leper? He not only accepted him, but he reached out and touched him. That was somebody that was unclean. When it come to eating, you would only eat with your social class. You certainly would not eat with another class of people. What was Jesus accused of eating with? Tax collectors and sinners. So news about Jesus and his miracles began spreading everywhere. On our map, the news had gone from where he is up here in Capernaum and gone down to Samaria, all the way down to Judea, all the way to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees were coming from all over because they were curious about this Jesus. They wanted to know what exactly was he saying? What was he doing? And when they got there, our story last week, we had a man that was paralyzed. He was on a mat. And how did his friends get him to Jesus since the crowd was so big? They took off the tiles and just let him down through the roof. And you remember Jesus called him friend, but what did he say to him? He said, your sins are forgiven. Did the Pharisees appreciate that?
No.
No, they didn't. So all of a sudden, the Pharisees are talking amongst themselves. They've got a real problem with Jesus. And what are they going to do with him? So as we continue on now, we're going to get into Jesus' ministry, and we're going to spend a long time, actually the rest of the year, studying what Jesus says. And I said today, your first question, I want you to make sure that whenever we get to the words of Jesus, we understand who his audience is, because that's crucial, because Jesus speaks differently according to the group. There will be three main audiences that Jesus has. He'll be speaking to his disciples, which he'll be training. He'll be speaking to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders includes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Torah teachers. There's a difference between them. The Pharisees are more the legal experts. They're interested in the law, but what is the law? It's God's word. So I still lump them together with the religious leaders. They also will have then the general population. And it's important for us to zero in on who he's speaking to, because quite often you take things that Jesus says and we can easily take them out of context if we don't understand. Is he talking to a religious leader who has God's word and is responsible to teach it, or is he talking to someone who's never heard the word or doesn't have access to it? So these things will be important. So whenever you read the words of Jesus, make sure you go back and find out what's the context, who is he speaking to help understand. Well, already having the confrontation about the issue of his sins been forgiven, we come to some new challenges, which comes to today's lesson. Now, one of the first things that they challenged Jesus with is why his disciples were feasting instead of fasting. That was the newest challenge, and it's important to go back and study the Old Testament regarding fasting. For those of you that were part of this class, do you remember how many fasts are required by God under the law? One fast, only once. That's on the Day of Atonement. That's the one day that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies before the presence of the Lord with a sin offering for the nation and blood. That's the only day that God requires them to fast. But the Pharisees by now had decided if you were really righteous and if you were really pious, you would fast twice a week. In fact, you would fast on Monday and Thursday. Now, you know me. I love these rabbit trails. So why did they say you have to fast on Monday and Thursday? What happens on those days? Those are the market days. That's when those that bring all their produce would come to the big cities, and everybody would come to the cities to get what they couldn't get locally. Now, why do you think a Pharisee would want to fast on the market day? Well, you know how they fasted? They didn't take a bath that day. They didn't put oil on, which is equivalent to deodorant. They didn't comb their hair. And they went barefooted. And you know what they did on market day? They went to the market, because who was at the market? Everybody. And they wanted everybody to know. And they'd put on these long faces and they'd walk around and somebody'd offer them something. Oh, no. Aren't they righteous? Those Pharisees, they're fasting. But Jesus didn't do that. His disciples ate. And not only that, they looked happy. Well, Jesus answered them and he said, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" Now, another theme that we see a lot in the New Testament, I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but they do a lot of banqueting, a lot of eating. I mean, Jesus has already gotten into trouble because he was banqueting with tax collectors and sinners. This is a major social event. As we get through this, we're going to have a lot of fun when we understand the culture. But like I said, you would only eat with those people of your same social class. And so the greatest of all the feasts is a banquet for a wedding. They went on for 7 days. Now, if you were going to a wedding banquet, you certainly wouldn't be fasting. And so Jesus is saying, you know, why would they fast when they're with the bridegroom? And then he goes on and says, "But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. On those days, they will fast." Now, this is the first time he even gets a hint that his life is going to be shortened. He says, at that time, they will fast, but they will fast not for show. They'll fast because they are truly in sorrow. Now, the Bible only requires one fast, but God allows fasts. In fact, we saw it at the end of last year. Remember the story of Esther? She was fasting for 3 days. Why? Because her people were going to be wiped out. Do you think she was fasting for show? I think she was fasting because she couldn't eat. And at that time, she was seeking the Lord and searching Him. There's a fast that's for show, and there's a fast of the heart. And there's a difference here, and Jesus was pointing that out as well. Then He goes on and gives them two parables to elaborate on the significance of the issue of the bridegroom. Now, parable is a word that we hear all the time, and I thought, do we really know what a parable is? You know, we just automatically assume that we all know what that is, but it's a vivid word picture using everyday life to teach a profound spiritual truth, and it can either be a long story or a short story. They'd say that when you go to church and you hear a sermon, if they surveyed everybody on the way out, chances are most of us wouldn't remember a lot of what was said, but if there was a good illustration, we would remember it. Jesus knew that, and He used that technique. So if I was to shorten the definition, I would say it's a story from daily life illustrating a moral or spiritual truth. So Jesus now added three parables onto this, and they're all tied together, even though they look strange when they're separated, because it's like, what does any of this have to do with anything? The first one, He says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Now, in that culture, when you had to grow your animal, and then you had to shave it and cart it and weave it, and sew it. If you got a hole in your garment, you didn't go to the store and buy a new one. You would patch it. Any sewers here? When you're using natural fabrics and you put a patch from a new fabric onto an old one, what happens when you wash it? All kind of mess. What happened to the hole if you use unshrunk fabric on it? Yeah, it tears it out and it becomes bigger. There's a lot of things you can think about with this, but a parable, like any illustration, will break down as you go through it. But what Jesus was showing is that you can't really put them together. It doesn't work. And then He goes on to another illustration. He says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins, for if he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, they're called skins for a reason. They put wine into animal skins. The common one at that day would be a goat. And they take off the hair, they take off the skin, they take everything. Now, this one obviously has been around for a while. It's a little hard. What if you tried to put in wine in it and expanded now? Everything would burst. Now, wine was the main beverage served at every meal. At banquets, you would have straight wine. The rest of the time, you would have watered-down wine. And, of course, the old is always better than the new. But as I was going through this and listening to it and reading it, thinking, okay, you put it in a wineskin, well, when it ferments, it grows, right? Well, it just blew away all the theories that I had been told. You know, they said the wine in the Old Testament or in the Bible really wasn't alcohol. It really wasn't fermented. Well, if it wasn't fermented, it wouldn't be a problem here. So that one broke down. But, you know, we all have to change our thinking as we see what the Bible actually says. Well, Jesus' point of these parables is that as a bridegroom, He refers to Himself as a bridegroom. When He comes, He is bringing a radical new relationship, the new covenant. And when He comes, it can't be patched into Judaism or it can't be poured into the old. It's something entirely new that is coming, and if you try to mix the two, it will ruin them both. What is He saying? Basically, there's a clash about to come, and the clash is going to come about by Jesus' ministry. Their traditional expectations of the Messiah are going to be challenged. There's going to be a new way of worshiping. And Jesus adds a third parable. He says, no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for He says the old is better. He says, and you're going to reject it. You're not going to want to change. You're going to prefer even the fasting on Mondays and Thursdays to making any kind of changes. As we continue with our story of Jesus, He's going to show that the kingdom of God could not be contained within the form of the law. It's going to be expressed in new ways. Most will reject Him, but for those that do accept Him, they will realize and recognize that the new teachings are the very ones that the prophets have been talking about since the beginning of time. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is bringing the new covenant, and the laws are no longer written on stone. Where are they written? On their hearts. And so they will recognize it. Jesus in these parables now is just beginning to introduce that to his disciples. Well, we get to another key conflict with the Pharisees, and that's over keeping of the Sabbath. This is going to be a real problem for the Pharisees and Jesus. They're going to constantly butt heads on this one. And so I thought it was important for us to understand what exactly did God's law say about the Sabbath. It says to remember to observe it by keeping it holy. 6 days a week are set apart for your daily duties and regular work, but on the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your house may do any kind of work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in it. Then he rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. That's what God's law says. All those other fences that we see around it is all built around God's law. They're interpreting them. The Pharisees said, well, what God really meant was this, and what God really meant was that. They did these experiments with people to determine how you best function. So they had some that worked for 4 days and then rested for one. They had a group that worked for 6 days and rested for one. They had another group that worked for 10 days and rested for one. And all of them could do it for a short period of time, but any clue as to who was able to maintain it long term?
Six and one.
You know, it's amazing that God has designed us that way, and if we do it, it actually works. And they tried to change it, and all they did was proved what God had said. Well, this particular Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field, and they were hungry. And so at that time, they just picked some grain, rubbed it between their fingers, and ate it to satisfy their hunger. Now, the first thing I thought is, oh, they stole. But, of course, that's not true, because you remember, if you were here with the Old Testament, that they were allowed to do that. The law said, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you can't use a sickle. In other words, you can't harvest it, because it's there. Everybody's allowed to go along and pick and eat. So what's the problem? It's the Sabbath, and what's the problem? They're working. How did they work? They picked it and they rubbed it. Now, can I ask you, how would they have eaten on the Sabbath going through the grain field if they didn't pick it and eat it? It just boggles the mind, but apparently that was one of those fences that the Pharisees have determined constitutes work. Now, if a Gentile had gone by, he could have picked it and put it in their mouth. Maybe that would have worked. Anyway, Jesus answers them with a story. He takes them to the story that's recorded in 1 Samuel 21. And if you haven't read that story, it's a great story. And at that time, David was hungry. He was running from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he came to the area where the temple was. And he took the consecrated bread to eat. Now, that is against the law, because who's the only one allowed to eat the consecrated bread? The priests. And yet David was hungry. Now, why did God use that? Because the Pharisees had essentially rewritten their history. Okay, looking into Jewish sources, specifically Josephus, the Pharisee has changed history, or at least reinterpreted it. They taught that David had not really taken consecrated bread, but some old bread that had already been removed. But Jesus didn't buy into their interpretation and treats it as a violation of the law, then pointed out that meeting human needs constitutes a higher need. It overrides ceremonial regulations. Then he makes his famous statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a twofold interpretation in here that they would have picked up. Son of Man basically means a human being. And God was saying that people have priority over the law. But it also is a name that brings messianic sense, because Luke has been using Son of Man to refer to Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, if David can overrule the law and it's okay, how much more can Jesus, who is the Son of Man, far greater than David? So now the Pharisees really have a problem with him. First he says sins are forgiven, and now he says that he's greater than David and he's above the law because he's Lord of the Sabbath. This only brought more conflict. Verse 7 says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are now looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they begin watching him to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Now, we can't see this in English, but the watching him is more like spying on. They are really zeroing in on him to see if they can really catch him and stop him from doing this. But Jesus knows what's going on, so he meets their challenge head on. So once again, this is the Sabbath. Where is Jesus on a Sabbath? In the synagogue. He's sitting, so what is he doing? He's teaching, and he looks through the crowd and sees a man who has a withered hand. And it's interesting because Dr. Luke tells us the specifics. Which hand was it?
Right.
His right hand. Only Dr. Luke would say it was his right hand. Jesus now questions the Pharisees. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? And what was their answer? That's right. They said nothing. Nobody answered him. And then he calls the man to come up there. I thought that was interesting. Jesus says, okay, come stand right next to me in front of everybody. And he challenges the Pharisees. What's Sabbath for? Doing good or doing evil? Now, there was nothing wrong with saving a life on the Sabbath, but this man was in no danger. He'd had that, and it certainly wasn't something that was life and death. But if you think about the agricultural society where they in, if you had a hand that you couldn't use, how could you farm? I mean, it would be very difficult. The big thing, though, is that you were not allowed to go to the temple and worship the Lord. He couldn't offer sacrifices. This was important to Jesus. And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, at that point, the man had to act on faith. What if he didn't stretch out his hand? He wouldn't have been healed. But the man did, and what was the immediate response? He was healed completely. Now, each time we've seen a healing, how did the crowd always respond? They were amazed, and who got all the praise and the glory? It always went to God. But look at this one. It says the Pharisees were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. I hope you see the irony of this. Jesus had just asked him, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And they didn't answer it. What had Jesus done? He'd healed somebody. We talked about this in the group I was in. Did he work? No, he just said it. But what are these Pharisees who parade themselves twice a week showing how pious and how obedient to the law, what are they doing on the Sabbath? Plotting evil against Jesus. Well, it's at this point that Luke jumps to his 12 apostles. And it seems like a strange leap until you realize that after just showing what the Pharisees are doing, I hope you see that as Jesus' ministry continues and gets more well known, the opposition by the Pharisees gets stronger and stronger. And it's at this point that he's already told us that his life is going to be shortened and that Jesus realizes that he's not going to be able to carry on his ministry. He's going to need to have others that will carry it on for him. He is going to die, but what's his purpose? What is Luke showing Jesus as? Savior of the whole world. After he dies, then who's going to let everybody in the world know? He's going to need to train disciples. And so it says that he spent the whole night in prayer. And after that night, he came and chose 12 apostles. The term apostle means one who is sent. Now, there's so much in here that I want to unpack this just a little bit. The first thing that we see is that he chose 12, but he didn't eliminate other followers. As we continue through Luke, we're going to find out that there was at least 120 disciples of Jesus that are with him most of the time. And they will remain with him throughout the good portion of the Gospel of Luke. But the 12 that become his apostles are his inner circle. Those are the ones that will be with him 24/7. Those are the ones that will continue after he is gone. Anything strike you about the number 12? We always pass over that. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Do you think there's any significance in the fact that Jesus chose 12 disciples? They become now the faithful remnant. They are the ones that are the new people of God with which he's going to build. I also asked you then to list the 12 according to the Gospel of Luke. And I wanted you to stay just in Luke so that you would see what Luke has told us about it. And now I'm going to go and we'll do the horizontal and we'll look at the three. All of the Gospels record all 12 of them, but John doesn't list them in a row. So let's go through and see what we have here. When you look at the list of the 12 disciples, you will always find Simon first, and you will always find Judas Iscariot at the end. Simon is always listed first because he's the chief disciple. He holds the position that Dick Cheney does to George Bush. What happens if something occurs to George Bush? Dick Cheney takes over. As chief disciple, if anything happens to Jesus, Simon then is responsible to take over. So he is always listed first. Jesus changed his name to Peter. We know he's the brother of Andrew, and Andrew is Simon's brother, so we've got a set of brothers there. And then we have another set of brothers, James and John. They're the sons of Zebedee, and what I love is when you get into Mark, they're called the sons of thunder. And remember, we're talking about young men. These are early teens to late teens. And I guess you'd call them the little hellions. I'm not sure of the chapter and verse, but it must be. Yeah, Mark 3:17, right there, sons of thunder. Then we've got Philip. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Bartholomew is only listed in Luke, and we believe that he's Nathanael, which would be the other name in Matthew and Mark. And Matthew, remember the early Luke? What was his name? Levi. And now Luke assumes we already know that his name is Matthew Levi, and now they're going to use the name Matthew. Thomas, I thought, was interesting simply because his name means twin. And I guess we only have one of the twins, Thomas. James is listed as the son of Alphaeus, or James the Younger, and I think that's to distinguish him from the James up there, who's James the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, and James, who is Jesus' brother, who becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem and writes the book of James, and at this time would be well known by the time this is being written. We come to another Simon, who's called the Zealot, and then we come to Judas, and I thought it was interesting. His name means praise Yahweh. His other name may be Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark, and I think after Judas Iscariot, he probably didn't want to use that Judas name and probably went by Thaddeus. Judas Iscariot, the Iscariot part is a location. It means a man of Kirioth, and what's interesting is we know that he's from Judea, and all the other disciples are from Galilee. And Judas is always listed last. In Luke, he's called a traitor. And in Matthew and Mark, he's called the one who betrays Jesus. Now, I have one bookshelf moment that I want to add to this list before we leave the disciples, because we're going to come back to them. But there's something I want you to see in here. What's Matthew Levi's occupation? He was a tax collector. That means he was pro-Roman. He would be the one that was working simply because Rome was there. He wanted Roman power. He was the one collecting taxes for him and pocketing it all. What's the second Simon called? Simon the Zealot. Now we have to think back to the intertestamental lecture. Remember the Zealots? They're the ones that carried Zacharias under their robes. They were little daggers because they are anti-Roman. And they would go to Jerusalem on the feast day when there would be a million people there, and they would find anybody that was pro-Roman, walk up behind them, take their Zacharias, stab them, put it back in their robe and walk on and see how many they could kill during the festivals, and nobody knew who they were. Do you realize that Jesus has an Orthodox Jew and an Al-Qaeda member within his 12 inner circle? He does. Levi and Simon the Zealot. That's just a little piece of information that we need to keep in the back of our minds as we go through and watch the interaction between some of the disciples as we go along. Well, the Pharisees had tried to challenge Jesus' relationship to God by his lack of outward observance of their traditions and their laws. But Jesus pushed back, challenging them to show what God is really looking for. He's not looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at the heart. Jesus revealed that the person who walks through a field picking and eating grain to satisfy physical needs, and even a man like David running for his life, eating consecrated bread designated only for the Lord, whose heart is turned towards the Lord, is far more acceptable than someone who's keeping all the laws and all the outward appearance, whose heart is turned far from the Lord. Jesus is essentially saying the same thing all of the prophets had said since the beginning. What is God looking for? A man who walks justly, does mercy, and walks humbly with his God. In other words, he's looking for people whose head, heart, hands, and feet are dedicated to the Lord. And I thought, what a good lesson it is for us today. How are we doing? Are we like the Pharisees where we do things so people will say, aren't I a good Christian, or isn't she really an important person? Or are we doing what Jesus said, where everything we do, every action is done for the glory of the Lord and the dedication of it? And that means whether it's public or whether it's private, whether it's doing the dishes, changing diapers, whether it's serving in church, whether it's teaching a Bible study. It's one of the issues that we really need to deal with and ask ourselves, why are we doing this? How is my heart attitude on this one today? When I was thinking about this lesson, I was so blessed on the 26th of December. I don't know how many of you were at church on that day, but that was the day our young people did the service. That was absolutely fabulous. Eric, who's in the morning class, gave us in his exegesis on Luke 2, and he did an excellent job. And we had some fabulous young people up there, and I'm so proud of them. We had Chelsea reading the scripture. Who else do we have here? But DJ was playing. He's not here. I guess, Chelsea, you're only representing him here. Yeah, we had quite a few of them. But it just really blessed me because, you know, the media and everybody gives such bad press to our kids. And yet here we find those who are faithfully serving the Lord at this young age. And I think, what's it going to be like when they get to be my age? And I am just so blessed by them. And I hope that we can have them more often, because what we tend to do is segregate and we don't get to see what quality young people we have. And so with that, let's just close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for these lessons. And I thank you for your son, Jesus, who was willing to come and walk amongst us, Lord, and willing to endure the challenges that the Pharisees threw at him to teach us and to show us how to walk humbly with you, Lord. He was strong and he did what was right. And Lord, each one of us has challenges in our own life. Each one of us faces difficulties every day. Help us to have our hearts soft and turn towards you. And Lord, help give us the right words to say and give us the right actions. Help us to be quiet when we need to be quiet. Help us to speak up when we need to speak up. But Lord, help each one of us to have our hearts turned towards you. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll see you back next week, and we're going to be studying the Beatitudes and check out our attitudes.